Okay, welcome everybody here tonight and everybody that'll be listening online at possibly another date. Grace Community Church, Sunday evening Bible study, James chapter 2, if you want to locate that in your scriptures. Now, I'm going to be kind of jumping around in different versions tonight. I noticed that as I was sorting out my notes. I'll be reading from ESV and New King James and NIV, so they're just kind of mixed up in the references that I've got. So just understand it all come out of the same book, okay? Just a little bit different wording. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to see if we can finish up chapter 2 of James. Let's pray together. Father, we certainly don't want to start anything without you, and we're hopeful that you're leading us, and we're following. And that's really what we want to do tonight, Father. Anytime we enter the Scripture, we want to follow you. We want to follow the Word. We want to follow the instruction of the Holy Spirit as He opens up our heart and our mind to understand. And Father, beyond comprehension, it is critical that we understand Christian life is about application and how the Word changes us and how we are changed by it and what our life looks like because of its change. So, Father, we thank you. Bless our time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, James chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 14. We got the first half of this last week. And so, just kind of by way of introduction, it's important that we understand, obviously most of us here do, if not all of us, but faith is a central doctrine of all of Scripture. Faith. The sinner is saved by faith, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And the believer must walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And whatever you do apart from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. And there would be others. I mean, we could go on and on with those references. Someone said, and I quote this from one of the commentaries, someone said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. And so if we really believe, if we are living out our faith, then what comes next is of no consequence. If we believe God is leading us, if we believe that we are walking by faith, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, then there should be no concern about where we go or what we end up in if we're there by faith. Does that make sense? And so, I guess what I want to say, trying to communicate, faith is not a feeling, although there may be emotions attached to it. It's certainly not just a feeling that we work up or stirred up within us. Faith, the Christian faith, is an absolute confidence that, number one, God's Word is true and God is faithful. And that's really where it all begins. And so the conviction that brings in acting on the Word, and so on and so forth. So let's join James and get specifically into the text and see how all this plays out. We're going to be looking at this great controversial subject of how faith and works walk hand in hand, and what's the difference? Is there a difference? Are they inseparable? And all of those things. So let's read verses 14 through 17 by way of starting here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, I want to pause for just a moment because to give a little bit a better understanding of that text, there's another little word in the Greek, and it really, can that kind of faith save him, would be a better way of understanding it. So not just can that kind of faith save him? So just hang on to that for a minute. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So the first thing we're going to explore here is dead faith. What is dead faith? People with dead faith typically substitute words for deeds. They got the language down. They know how to talk the talk. So they just fill their time with saying these wonderful Christian things and saying, you know, all the right things, but they never really get their hands dirty. They never really get involved with the solution. I was thinking just sitting here a while ago, the rescue mission used to have and probably still does on some of its pickup trucks, the trucks they use to go get supplies, faith with the sleeves rolled up. Have you ever seen that? And to me, that was always catchy. I like that. Faith with its sleeves rolled up. And what does that indicate? That indicates someone who's ready to go to work. You roll up your sleeves and go to work, right? Old saying. Some of you here may be old enough to remember that. So I like it. And it really kind of ties into what James is saying. Faith needs to have its sleeves rolled up. Needs to be working. So James gives us a couple of illustrations. We've got the people, the believer who came into the fellowship. They didn't have the right clothing. They were in need of food. And so here's what dead faith says. Go, I wish you well. Keep warm, well fed. Go with God's blessing. Good luck. Right? No evidence that they did anything about it. They never got involved in any way, shape, or form, but what they said was really cool, wasn't it? Wasn't it? I mean, those are nice words. But folks, that isn't active faith. That's a dead faith. That's what James is saying, and obviously, we better agree. that's what we would call dead faith. So I keep warm, go eat, but the visitor went away just as hungry. And just as poorly dressed as when they come in, all right? So as believers, we have an obligation to get involved with meeting the needs of these people, no matter who they may be. Paul writes in Galatians 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of God. And Jesus in Matthew 25 says, look, when you do things for the least of these, when you do things for the least of the people, you're doing that for me. So there's a direct correlation between serving the needy and serving Christ. And I need to reverse that. If we serve Christ, we'll do that by serving the needy. So James goes on to talk about this in a little bit, but I want to go to what John says, the Apostle John in his epistle. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. Doesn't that connect with James? Doesn't that connect? It says, faith will work. And I'm going to be hammering that one as we go throughout the study this evening. Grace will, saving faith will work. If you have something, your neighbor has a need, then we ought to respond in some way to help that out. And as I mentioned earlier, in verse 14, the question in James 2:14, can that kind of faith save him? Well, what does that mean? What kind? The kind of faith that has never seen practical works. Someone who has professed to be a believer, but has shown absolutely no evidence that any transformation has occurred in their life. They have all the right words. They can talk the talk, but there's never been any indication. And I think that sometimes we tend to shy away from this because we don't want to be judgmental. But folks, we have permission in the Scripture to judge fruit. We have permission. And we got to be careful with it because we're going to set on the same judgment, right? We're going to be judged by that same standard. But if you see in somebody that there's just absolutely no evidence that they've ever had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, then there's reason to question that. And so a declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life resulting in some good works most often is a false declaration. That kind of faith is dead. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. James 2:17. John Calvin once said, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies will never be alone." And I like that statement. Faith will have evidence. It will never just stand alone and be isolated. It will bear fruit. True saving faith can never be by itself. It always brings life, and life produces good works. Finally, dead faith is not saving faith. Dead faith is counterfeit faith and lulls the person into false confidence of eternal life. Guys, this is critical. This is critical. So we're going to go to the second part of this passage now in chapter 2. James has looked at dead faith. Now he's going to look at demonic faith. How about that? And he's going to use this illustration. I think there was almost the shock encounter here. James being led by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, but he wants to get the reader's attention. So he introduces the demons. So it may be a shock to some people to realize that demons have faith. Are you with me? Matter of fact, demons have some pretty solid doctrine. Stay with me. Don't jump out too quick here. I don't want to leave you dismayed or confused accuse me of heresy. All right. So what do demons believe? I say they have faith. Let's see what they believe. For one thing, they believe in the existence of God. Right? They believe in the existence of God. Well, that's better faith than we see in a lot of our world today, right? Who people deny. Now, I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but this is real. This is real. So they believe in the existence of God. They're neither atheists nor agnostics. They believe that there is a God. Okay? You with me? They also believe in the deity of Christ. See, did you ever stop to think about what demons actually believe? They recognize him. Said, "You're the Son of God." They recognized him. And they whenever they met Christ when he was on earth, they actually bore witness to his sonship. They'd point him out. They'd confirm it, okay? And then eventually, obviously, at his encounters, would submit to his powers. But my conclusion, as I thought about so many of these things, they believed in the existence of a place of eternal punishment. They believed. They knew that there was a place of eternal punishment. And they also recognized that Jesus was the one that was going to judge. Folks, I'm telling you, be careful, because demons may have better theology than some of our church members. Uh-oh. Not church members here, per se, but church members in general. Am I wrong? I mean, that's some pretty solid stuff. So we have to really get down to the essence of faith and understand the transforming power of saving faith. Saving faith. Now, obviously, the demons were beyond redemption. We understand that from Scripture. They were beyond redemption. Their sentence had been passed on them in eternity past. They were already condemned. They have no choice. Their eternal damnation is fixed, okay? But people are not in that category. People have the opportunity to choose right or wrong, Christ or not. And so let's keep moving here. A person can be enlightened. They can even have their mind, their heart, their emotions stirred. But true saving faith goes beyond that. Something that can be seen and recognized, and it's called a changed life. A changed life. Folks, I'm afraid that we underemphasize this a little too much. And again, I think some of it comes out of fear. And we need to be guarded because we don't want people living up to our expectations, okay? We want them pursuing God's. Do you understand the difference? We want to encourage them, assist them, come alongside, especially new believers, every believer, in developing and maturing and growing. So our goal is to keep them in pursuit of God, not in pursuit of us or measuring our standards. I go over this in marital counseling a lot, you know, talking about if love becomes conditional. I'll love you if, I'll love you when. That's not a marriage, that's not a covenant, okay? Because what happens is somebody's going to keep raising the bar. You're going to meet certain expectations, and then all of a sudden the goalpost has been moved, and you got to start all over. Well, when we're discipling new believers or any believer, it's not our job to set the goalpost. It's our job to encourage, to teach, to build up, and to keep. And to keep focus, keep that person focused on their relationship with Christ. So, again, I don't want us to sit in the judgment seat and pass judgment on others. I want God to take care of that. We just lead them toward Him. So, the changed life. We were created in Jesus. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So we're created for good works. We're going to keep coming back to that. Being a Christian involves trusting Christ, living for Christ. We receive the life of Christ, and then we are to reveal the life of Christ. So that would be my summary statement in this section. If we have received the life of Christ, then we will reveal the life of Christ. Does that mean we live a perfect, saintly life? No, absolutely not. But one of the characteristics of being a born-again Christian is we know when we don't. We know when we don't. We know when we fail. How many times have you had a conversation and somebody maybe was questioning? I've had this with people that were questioning their salvation. So I would get into the dialogue, you know, why? What brought this about in your life? Well, I just keep messing up. I just keep doing it. No, man, that's evidence, right? If you're convicted because you keep messing up, praise God, the Holy Spirit's got a hold on you. Now, if you don't see anything wrong with it, now we've got a salvation problem. So the conviction is a good thing. Knowing that we messed up is a good thing. Knowing that we have offended God with our sin, that's a good thing because that just means He's drawing us in closer. He's drawing us in closer. All right, so we've covered dead faith, we've covered demonic faith, and now we're going to cover dynamic faith. This is the faith that saves. Dynamic faith is a faith that is real, faith that has power, faith that results in a changed life. James described this as true saving faith. It's based on the Word of God. It agrees with the Word of God. The birth, the new birth, the new life. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17, great missionary statements contained in those passages. But let's remember, faith is only as good as its object. The world is full of very faithful people. Okay, you can go to foreign lands. Well, you don't have to go to foreign lands. You can go to Topeka and find somebody worshiping an idol. They exist everywhere. There's all kinds of religions out there, and they're going to be worshiping some kind of an idol, or they have made something an idol. Man, you can put all the faith you want to in that, and you can have real faith in that thing, but it's not going to do anything for you. It's not going to change you. It'll just keep leading you further away. From a true saving relationship with Christ. So, you know, when we talk about having faith or being faithful, let's make sure that the object is right. True saving faith leads to action. This is dynamic faith. It continues throughout our whole life, and it will always lead to good works. James illustrates this principle, and now we're getting to the meat of it, one of those passages people love to discuss, all right? And quite honestly, maybe I'm too simplistic, I just don't think it's that complicated. He's going to look at the lives of two people and give us and use them as an illustration for saving faith. Now, let's think about these two people. One is Abraham. That's an easy one, right? That's an easy one. We can use Abraham as a good example of faith. The other was Rahab. Now, wait a minute. You talk about two totally opposite people. You couldn't find two more different people in Scripture, folks. Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was a sinful woman. She was a harlot. Abraham was a friend of God, while Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. What did they have in common? What did they have in common? Huh? Faith. Faith in the same God. Faith in the same God. How did that play out? Well, we know Abraham's, and you could pick these up, Abraham, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, and but the story of Abraham. But one of the great passages that we see, and this is where I want to make sure we understand, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Now, that's a great statement from Scripture, and Paul repeats it. So we have this in Romans 4. And so we have the absolute certainty that Abraham was justified by faith. So let's go back and catch up with the Scripture here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now here's where we got to get the clarification. Because I just told you, because Scripture tells us, I just told you what Scripture said, Abraham believed and what was accredited to him as righteousness. That's called justification. So how was Abraham justified? By faith. By faith. Now James says, our father justified by works. Oh man, we got a problem. No, we don't. No, we don't. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. Now we're getting somewhere. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, or accredited, counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from work is dead. And forgive me for not, I didn't get the Scripture when we covered part two, so we got caught up there. All right? So, justification. Abraham was justified because he believed. The same is very true with Rahab. No difference. But there was an act. There was works associated with that justification. And understanding that, it's justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work on cross. So Abraham and Rahab would have been looking forward to that day, just like he was with his son Isaac in his act of obedience. And we are looking back, but we are looking at the same point, Christ and him crucified. So it is not a process, is it an act? It's not something the sinner does, it's something God does for the sinner when he trusts Christ. So James then talks about this other point in Abraham's life, and it was the obedience of offering his son Isaac. And this is a passage I read where it says he was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. So was Abraham saved because he offered up his son Isaac on the altar out of obedience? No. He was saved by faith in the God who commanded him to take his son and offer up. Believing what? His son would live. Believing in really the resurrection, if we take that application to Christ. Okay, Isaac was a type of Christ. So a typology. So when it talks about this, we got to understand where the root is, where the foundation of all this is. Abraham's transformation had taken place years. This takes place many years after Abraham's conversion. So Abraham was not saved by obeying God's difficult command. His obedience proved that he was already saved. So that's the statement I wanted to get to. He was not saved by his obedience. His obedience was the evidence that he was saved. Not saved by obeying God in taking Isaac to the altar, but saved because he believed God would take care of everything. So you see that his faith and his actions were working together, James says, and his faith was made complete by what he did. There is a perfect relationship between faith and works. As someone, another quote, Abraham was not saved by faith plus works, but by a faith that works. Does that all seem to make sense? I ran through that a little rapidly. Actually, I was trying to get back on track. So there's no conflict in James. There's no dichotomy here where you've got being saved by faith and being saved by works. The scripture is clear. Again, if you were trying to build a doctrine on an isolated and separated text, it would be possible, I suppose, to pull some of this out of James and build that doctrine that you're saved by works. But it won't stand the test of all scripture, folks. Again, that's why it's critical to understand not only text within context, but context within the greater writings. So there isn't going to be an isolated scripture that disagrees with all the rest of scripture. So we've got to understand text within context and context within all the text. I think I said that right. Second illustration, Rahab. We're just about done. We'll make it. Second illustration, Rahab. And you could find this, Joshua 2, Joshua 6. And we know what she did. We know that the spies were sent into the promised land and they run across Rahab. And now, interesting thing about Rahab, real quickly, is in the word harlot, in the scripture, in the Hebrew, there is a connection to what would be considered an inn. So she was probably involved in some type of like an innkeeper. Well, that would probably fit well with her profession, wouldn't it? So visitors would come into the city. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to the inn. They're going to go looking for a room. Well, like I said, pretty good setting for her chosen profession and her business. But the word in James is clearly, without any other, clearly she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And that's the way she was making her living. All right? So she heard the city was coming under judgment. She believed in the God that was going to administer that judgment, and she responded by risking her life and the life of her family to save these Israelites, okay? Remember, she's a Gentile. She's a Gentile. They didn't get along anyway. But she's going to risk everything. You see, you got Abraham, that's pretty easy. We know a lot about him. I can understand that. But you got Rahab now, a harlot. And then what else happens with Rahab? She marries in to the Hebrew line. And she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So like I say, I don't want to underemphasize Abraham's salvation, but I really want to emphasize Rahab's salvation, because she was really the outsider here. And James puts both of them in the same camp. I think that's beautiful. I think that's a beautiful teaching element that he draws from these two extremes and brings them right in to the same camp. Look, you got a faithful Hebrew and a depraved Gentile, the worst of her culture. And guess what? They're both children of God, saved the same way, saved by faith. So as we kind of wrap this up, Matthew 1:5, as a matter of fact, if you wanted to check out that genealogy, Matthew 1:5 indicates she married into Israel and became an ancestress of our Lord. That's grace. That's grace, folks. And for all of us sitting here, we are Rahab. We're her in every way, shape, and form. And we got to be saved the same way, by grace. And we got to experience that grace the same way, through faith. Through faith. We made it. Just take a moment. Take a moment here for any questions or thoughts on James 2. Do we see any problem with a conflict of theology in James? Can we be saved by works? I've always said some of the hardest people to witness to, just use a guy for example, but one of the hardest people to witness to is a good old boy. And I mean it. Good, pretty good husband, pretty good father, worked hard, take care of his family, help his neighbor, do about anything for you. You've all known him. But lost is that chair over there. Lost.
Why do you think James mentioned the sin of Rahab and didn't mention any sin of Abraham?
Can't answer that. Of course, Abraham reveals a lot of his sin if you follow his story. And you know, Cliff, I don't know. This is strictly opinion. But I just kind of wonder if James is kind of touching on that good old boy syndrome, where if we look at Scripture, we can find plenty wrong in Abraham's life. I mean, he made some terrible mistakes. He told a lie. You can go on and on with the things he did. He took Hagar, in, and we know the consequence of that. We're living it today with the consequence of that out of the will of God birth through Ishmael. But Abraham's still seen as a pretty good old boy. And I think that's why the only emphasis there was he still had to be saved by believing. He still had to believe God. He still had to trust him. And especially when he took Isaac to sacrifice, he had to trust God. When they're walking up the hill, carrying the wood, don't worry, God will provide the lamb. And then the Scripture tells us that Isaac was as a wife. Abraham got back his son because Isaac was as good as dead. So in the picture of Isaac, we see the resurrection. But Rahab, the two extremes. I to me, that's it. It's just the contrast of the two extremes. Yeah, that meet at the same point. Faith. Coming from two totally different worlds. And that's probably something we need to recognize in the body of Christ today. Everybody in this room has a different journey. Everybody in here come to know Christ under different circumstances, have grown under different circumstances, have different life experience than anybody else in here, unique just to them, just to me. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ.
Except for consequences, sin is sin.
Yes.
So there's no difference between Abraham's sin and Rahab's sin.
They both had to be saved the same way. They were both as lost.
So I don't understand why
I can't answer. I really don't know. Father, we thank you for the text. And Father, I thank you for some of the questions that linger, because that just keeps us in the hunt. And I like that. Good thing to explore, just to think about, just to contemplate. But Father, when it all comes out in the wash, it's still going to point to Jesus. It's still going to point to the cross. And that's where we want to remain. When all is said and done, it's all about Christ. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ risen. And we thank you for the hope that we can have in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Was it a Jew to Gentile?
What's that?
Was it more Jew to Gentile reference between the two?
Could be. Could be. You know, Gentiles were very active in Scripture anyway. The Shunammite woman, she was a Gentile, you know. Elijah. I get my prophets turned around there. But anyway, one of the first missionaries to the Gentiles. So...